The year is 167 BC. The Jewish people find themselves in a situation not unlike many situations they had found themselves in before. They are under the oppression of foreign rule. And in particular this time, they are under the thumb of a particularly heinous man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, a Syrian who, in that year of 167 BC, sets up in the temple, that holy place of worship for the Jewish nation, an altar to Zeus, and has sacrifices commenced there in the midst of the temple, thus desecrating the temple, making it unclean, and no longer a place that the Jewish people can go for worship. Among the other things that he does, he makes it illegal to be found in possession of any portion of the scriptures of that time, what we call the Old Testament. And if so found, the sentence is not a fine, the sentence is death. And not merely a quick death, but painful, excruciating death in horrible ways. One of the things that he would do would be to have a mother, if she was found and so charged, because before she was executed, her children would be brought before her and they would be slaughtered before her eyes. And if there was a baby in that midst, as a public display, after she was executed, the mother with the dead baby hung around her neck would be put on display to warn others that they ought not to have the Holy Scriptures in their possession. Sounds like a fun time to live, huh? 3 years later, God in His providence raised up a man, Judas Maccabeus, and he and his sons led a revolt, fight, rebellion, whatever term you want to use, against the rule of Antiochus Epiphanes. And in the providence of God, with God's favor apparently, they managed to do just that. Overthrew that tyrannical government, restored the scriptures to their place in the life of the Jews, and had the temple cleansed and rededicated. Now, you may say, that's all great information, Pastor John. Why do we need to know that? Well, it is the background of our passage this morning. This dialogue that Jesus has with the Pharisees takes place, we're told in verse 22, at that time, the Feast of Dedication. The Feast of Dedication is not a feast you will find set forth or prescribed in the Bible. It is a feast that was started at the time when the temple was rededicated after Antiochus Epiphanes had desecrated it. It was a time where the people were called on in a 7-day feast to remember God's providence, God's goodness, God's mercy, to remember how God had overthrown the oppressor, had delivered them, had saved them, had raised them up again. It is a festival, a feast that continues today in what we know of as Hanukkah. But it would kind of be a remembrance similar to our 4th of July, a time when the nation would remember how God raised up men to overthrow those who had been oppressing them. Now, of course, in Jesus' day, when he's having this conversation, Israel finds himself in a very similar situation. It's when you read the whole Bible, you kind of see themes and patterns reoccurring. And one of those is God's people tend to, for various reasons, often because of their own sin and therefore under the punishing hand of God, end up being oppressed They undergo that oppression for a period of time. God brings them to their senses. They cry out in repentance for deliverance, for help, and God raises up a deliverer who comes. He delivers them for a season, and then the pattern starts over. If you were here a number of years ago when we studied the book of Judges, that's the pattern of the book of Judges over and over again. But in Jesus' day, it's a Roman government that oversees them and oppresses them and restrains them. And so against that backdrop, Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's walking along in the temple. And we find once again, as we've been seeing here in the past weeks and months, these chapters of John that we're in, really it's a continual back and forth of Jesus, by His words and by His actions, displaying who He is and what His mission is. And again, there are those who stand in opposition, primarily the Pharisees, who, through their spiritual blindness, are not able to understand the very things that seem clear to us and clear to the disciples of Jesus' day, even though they didn't understand all things at that time. And so Jesus is in the colonnade. Most likely He's walking, but He's probably teaching as He goes. And we're told in verse 24, the Jews, so mainly led by the Pharisees, but a crowd of folks gather around Him, and they ask Him a question. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now again, if you've been reading through John, you may be suspicious about why they asked the question. We know that there's a group who's been looking to arrest Jesus, have been looking for reasons to bring charges against Him. And so you may be suspicious about why they're asking this question. Even though on the face, they seem to be, just tell us the truth and we'll follow. Tell us what's going on plainly and we'll tell you. And we'll follow you and be your disciples. What does Jesus answer them? I told you. Now you can search through the Gospel of John, and you will not find in any of His teaching to the crowds, to the broader masses, where Jesus said, I am the Messiah. To individuals, He does. If you go back to John 4, you'll see the woman at the well. He makes that declaration. To His close disciples, He makes that declaration. But He never says, I am the Messiah in a public forum to the masses, to the crowds. So what does He mean, I told you? Now, that begs the question, it seems that Jesus is hesitant to say that He's the Messiah, when in reality, He is the Messiah. Right? I mean, they're basically asking Him, tell us if you're the Messiah. He is the Messiah. Why is He hesitant, it seems, to make that declaration to the public masses? Well, it's because He understands that that term Messiah has been co-opted. That it doesn't have the meaning that He intends for it to have to the masses. For them, the Messiah, particularly, again, here, think about the context, the Feast of Dedication, a day of national pride, a day of national patriotism, a day of remembering, you know, that we were raised out of our oppression, a day where they're under oppression, and probably when they have the Feast of Dedication, they're probably thinking, Lord, deliver us from the oppressor. Deliver us from the Romans. That's what they're longing for. And that term Messiah had been co-opted to mean that person. That person who would come and who would come charging in, who would lead the rebellion, would lead the revolt, and who would lead to the overthrow of the Roman government. And so Jesus doesn't want to use that term because he understands that it will be misunderstood. That to say clearly I am the Messiah to the masses would be taken as I am that one who is coming to be a military political leader who will free you from the rule of the Romans. That's not His mission. That's not His plan. That's not why He came. But He says, I told you, because I've done these works among you. Right? I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. Jesus is saying, you want to know if I'm the Messiah? I have declared it plainly and clearly in the signs and the wonders and the miracles that I have done. It is clear that I am the Messiah by these works. And we've seen those works, have we not, in the previous week? We've seen 2 weeks ago the healing of the man who was born blind. In 3 weeks, the final kind of last sign of Jesus' public ministry that John records in the raising of Lazarus from the dead is going to be, it's just like an exclamation point, saying, how can you miss it? You know, when we moved here 11 years ago, I knew that I was coming to the place where Texas A&M was. I knew some about the rabid fans and all those things. And initially, when I would meet people, I'd have to ask them, are you an Aggie? You know, and they would tell me yes or no, or if there was a stray Longhorn who had wandered into these parts, they would be adamant in disavowing that they would, or anyway, an Aggie. But very quickly, I began to identify the signs of an Aggie. So if somebody walked into church on a Sunday morning who I didn't know and they had on a maroon blazer, that was a sign. If they had this fairly significant size ring on their finger, that was probably a good sign. If I saw them in their vehicle and they had a sticker that said Association of Former Students on it, or the A&M logo or whatever, another sign. If in September and October, most Sunday mornings they were coming in and they were sunburnt because they had been at Kyle Field, it was another sign. And so, in a very short period of time, because of these signs, and there were others, giggums and whoops and all these other things, people didn't have to come to me and say, I am an Aggie, for me to know that they were an Aggie. And that's really what Jesus is saying here. He doesn't have to say, I am the Messiah, because the signs that he has given make it clear that he is the Messiah. But they don't understand, because they're not of his flock. And here Jesus, in another setting, probably a month or so, maybe 6 weeks after what we looked at last week, again picks up the image of the Good Shepherd and talks about how they don't understand because they're not of his flock. Because if they were of his flock, they would hear his voice, they would know his voice, and they would follow him. And in reality, Jesus is kind of speaking to two groups that are part of this mass of people. Because I believe that his disciples and those following him are part of that, are there as well. So on one hand, he's speaking to those who are in opposition to him and making it clear. I mean, it doesn't seem harsh or strong to us, but it's pretty strong language when Jesus says, the reason you don't get me, the reason you don't understand me is because you're not part of my flock. But then he also says words to his disciples, words of how he gives them eternal life, how they'll never perish, that no one will snatch them out of my hand, that the reason that is so is because his Father, who is greater than all, has given them into Jesus' hand. Comforting words for those who are members of Jesus' flock. And then he makes this great statement in verse 30. I and the Father are one. Very similar to how he ended back in chapter 8, when he said, before Abraham was, I am. You can spend a lot of time reflecting on that statement and what that means. Very similar here, this statement, I and the Father are one. There's the Trinitarian realities behind that statement. Again, we could probably spend weeks just meditating on that statement. For our purposes this morning, though, we have to look at the immediate context. How are Jesus and the Father one? And it's clear that the emphasis in John 10 is that they show that they are one in the fact that the works that Jesus does are the works of the Father. That if you want to know that Jesus is from God, look at the works that He does. And what you begin to see is as you look at the works and the miracles and the signs that Jesus does, if you know your Old Testament, what you see is you see those same things happening in the Old Testament done by who? God. That when you look at the imagery that Jesus uses of I am the good shepherd, well, you go to the Old Testament, who is the shepherd? Yes, there are human representatives of the shepherd, just as there are human representatives of the shepherds this day in the church. They're called elders. So David could be called a shepherd. But Psalm 23, one of the most well-known parts of the Scriptures. Who is my shepherd? David is my shepherd? No. Moses is my shepherd? No. Who is my shepherd? The Lord is my shepherd. When we talked about Ezekiel 34 last week and about how those who were the kind of supposed to be the human representatives of the great shepherd were failing in their duties and instead of aiding and helping and leading the sheep were devouring the sheep, what does God say? He says, I will be their shepherd. I will be the one who leads them. I will be the one who cares for and nourishes and guides them. And so Jesus here is saying, in very powerful ways, He is making claims that He and the Father are one because the works He does are the works that God does. And if you read the Gospels as a whole, you see that that's one of the things that when the Pharisees have debates and while there's confusion, they don't understand it, that's one of the things that confuses them the most. They see Jesus doing these miracles. And go back and read John 3, Nicodemus, right? We know you have to come from God because of the works that you do. These kind of works, these are the works that God does. And so, He's displaying that clearly who He is in His works. And because of their spiritual blindness, those who are opposed to Him just have to come up with all kinds of convoluted reasons for why that's not the case. In one part of the Gospels, right, Jesus has done a miracle. And they just can't bring themselves to embrace, well, because of the miracle that He must be from God, and if He's from God, we ought to follow what He follow Him. Either they don't understand all the ramifications of Trinitarian theology at that point, but He's doing the works of God, we ought to follow Him and listen to what He says. But they can't bring themselves to do that because of their hard-heartedness, and so they reason, well, He does these miracles by the power of Satan. What? I mean, Jesus basically, has to say a house divided against itself. That can't happen. Why would Satan be doing these things? Jesus, in the works that He does, these signs that He does, is making it clear. Though He never says the words to the masses, I am the Messiah, He's making it clear who He is, both to those who are opposed to Him and those who follow Him. So, at that point, everybody falls down, they worship Jesus, and they have a happy ever after ending. Is that what happens? What do? They pick up stones, again, to stone Him. And Jesus, now, most of us, let's be honest, we like to think we're courageous, we like to think we're brave. But let's be honest, most of us at that point have been like, where's the exit? Jesus said, what are you stoning me for? Which of the works that I've done, which of the signs that I've done, which of the miracles that I've done, which of these things that I've done that show that I'm from God, which one of these are you going to stone me for? Are you going to kill me for? Which one? Well, right, now see, there's some sharp people among the opposition. But no, that's not the issue. No, it really is the issue. These are the signs God is giving that validate who Jesus is. The issue is you're blaspheming. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. Oh, if only they could understand the reality of the flip of that. He's not a man who's making himself God. He's God who's become a man. And so Jesus then takes him to the Old Testament. And there, we don't have time to dig into all the background here. But really his argument is, okay, so basically because I say that I'm the Son of God, and make that claim, that's really why you're going to kill me. He goes, go to your own law. Go to your own scriptures. And there you see there are those who are called gods. The scripture refers to human people as gods. And so if the basis of your charge against me is that the language of God is applied to a man, what do you do with your own scriptures? And he basically then comes back and says, look, verse 37, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. Well, of course, that's not the case, right? I mean, Jesus puts it out there, but it's not the case. Because he is. He is doing the works of his Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. And their response, again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. I really would like more details about that escaping from their hands, but we'll just have to ask Jesus when we get to heaven. I mean, notice the heart of Jesus here. I mean, this is not his first rodeo with the Pharisees, with this group. It's not the first time they've had these discussions and arguments. It's not, right? I mean, for most of us, we would long ago have basically, you know, wipe the dust from your feet, wash our hands, and sort of just saying, those folks, they just don't get it. And they're never going to get it. And yet here we see Jesus still pleading, still wooing, still engaging with those who are seeking to kill him. These are not disinterested parties. These are folks who are hostile to Jesus. And still, look, if you won't just take my word, believe the works. Look to the works. And on that basis, perhaps you'll come to know and to understand my Father and his will that I have come to do. You know, these passages, I think, speak a word to us as a gospel community today. Because Jesus is still about the business and still about the mission of calling his flock home, of drawing in those who are of his flock out of their sins into forgiveness of sins and into relationship with him. And he's called us to be part of that mission. But these texts help us to be realistic and to not be naive. Jesus in other places says, look, if they oppose me, they're going to oppose you. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. And so we should not be surprised when things that seem so clear and obvious to us are not clear and obvious to those whose hearts remain in their natural state. That shouldn't surprise us. We shouldn't be surprised that there are people who do not like our message. We shouldn't be surprised that there are those who think that what we speak forth as truth is foolishness. And we shouldn't be surprised when we hear reports that the opposition goes often beyond debate into arrest, to loss of property, to jail, to physical suffering and even to loss of life. Jesus did not give His disciples a bill of good. Now, He gave them a good word, right? He gave them a very good word in this passage, right? Is that, can any of those things separate His flock from the Good Shepherd? No. Is there anyone who can snatch one who is a sheep of Jesus' flock out of Jesus' hands? Is anyone? Is there anyone? Is there anything? No. So in the reality that there's opposition, there is this word of grace and mercy and comfort to us as God's people that whatever opposition we may face, it can't take us down. It can't remove us from the care and the comfort and the provision and our relationship with the Good Shepherd. But because we don't need to be naive and we know that there's this reality of opposition, there's no need for us to get frustrated. God's people need not be frustrated in the mission. We need not, when people don't respond, that we don't have to get in angst about it. Now, we can agonize because we should long for people to hear the gospel and respond in repentance and faith and become part of the flock of Jesus. We should long for that. We should agonize for that. Paul agonized for the Jewish people. Go read Romans. He agonized for his people. But when we're talking with somebody and it's like the 20th time we've had the same conversation and we're having the same argument and we're having the same objections and the same opposition, our response shouldn't be, just going to give up. We can keep pressing on. And we need not fear. We need not fear the opposition. Now, I'm ashamed to say and a little bit afraid to say that when I hear most of the dialogue that goes on in the church today, particularly about current events and those things, the note I hear behind it the most is fear. And it's clear, time and time again in the Scriptures, do not fear. Be strong and courageous. God has not given us a spirit of fear. Why do we not need to fear? Because again, there's nothing or no one who can snatch us out of the Father's hands. We are secure. Now, we can mask that fear with concern. But what's driving us as God's people? Are we living our lives out of a sense of who we are in Jesus and all that we have in Jesus and the life we have in Jesus now and the eternal life that has been secured for us by Christ? Are we living out our lives from that reality? Or are we allowing this reality of opposition to be what dominates and drives how we live our lives, how we make our decisions, and how we go about the mission that Jesus has given us? God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and a sound mind. And so there is opposition. Jesus was clear about it. The Scriptures make it clear. There's going to be opposition. We don't need to be naive about that, but we need not be frustrated or fearful about that. But here's the really good note. You know, this is one of those things. You got to read all of it, right? You got to read the whole thing, because you can read all this stuff and go, it was Jesus doing the ministry and he had all this opposition. Was anything good going on? Well, that's why you got to read verses 40 and 41 and 42. See, if you stop at verse 39, it just seems, yet more opposition, more people trying to kill Jesus. Is anything good happening? Yes! People are getting converted. What does it say there? Verse 42. In the midst of all this opposition, in the midst of all the hard-heartedness and the spiritual blindness and all the things that we've been seeing for the last number of weeks in these chapters of John, what do we see happening at the same time? Along with the opposition, there comes new life in Christ. perhaps for not a few, many, and many believed in him there. You know, it's that verse there, that verse should stir in our hearts the way the pronouncement in the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, that Aslan is on the move, stirred the hearts of Peter and Susan and Lucy. Jesus is not idle, dear saints. Jesus is not on vacation. Jesus is not taking a break from his mission. Jesus has not been scared away by the opposition. Jesus is at work this day in Bryan College Station, calling his sheep to himself. Jesus is at work in the state of Texas, calling his sheep to himself. Jesus is at work in the United States of America, calling his sheep to himself. Jesus is at work this day around the world, calling his sheep to himself. That yes, there is opposition, but there are many who by the grace of God are having new hearts implanted in them so they can respond in repentance and faith to the gospel. That they can have forgiveness of sins, that they can have peace with God, that they can have life now and life eternally. I know at times it looks dark. I know at times the opposition looks greater, and it looks like the opposition is winning. But the opposition is not winning. Jesus has already won it all at the cross and in His resurrection. And we need to be a people who live and worship and think and pattern our lives on the basis of that great reality, not off of fear. Jesus will accomplish everything that He intends to accomplish. And there is no opposition that will stand in His way. Even the gates of hell cannot stand against the kingdom of God advancing by the power of the Spirit, even in this day. And so, loved ones, I call you this morning. I call you this morning. Don't try to live in a fantasy world where we're going to have paradise or utopia in this place. Paradise and utopia, whatever word you want to use, awaits for us. But let us not fear that, but live in the greater reality that Jesus, our good shepherd, is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and He rules and He reigns, and all that He intends to accomplish, He will accomplish. Nothing can thwart what Jesus is doing. So let us live our lives in that reality. Let's pray together. Father, we need Your grace to do that. It is easy. It is easy to allow what we see with our eyes to become the dominant control over the way we think and speak and live. We need the continual presence and work of Your Spirit to make us people who see with spiritual eyes, who can acknowledge that You're at work. You're at work in ways that maybe we don't see. That for all the opposition we see in the world, there's revival going on in places in this world. There are places where Your gospel is going for the first time, where people haven't heard it before and people are being converted. They're becoming Christians. That there are people, even in our own community, in this place, who are coming to know You as Lord and Savior, who are taking their place among Your flock. So, Father, help us to be strong and courageous. Not in ourselves, not in our own abilities, our own wisdom, but to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And that in doing so, Jesus Christ would be exalted, not only in our midst as a church, but in our cities as well. And that He will get all the honor, praise, and glory, for we ask it in His name. Amen.